Let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I didn't plan to get stuck in chapter 5, but apparently there's a lot there. If we recall the first part of this, Jesus heals a man that has been infirmed for 38 years. And rather than rejoicing, the Jews, principally the Pharisees, are upset. Jesus does good, and the religious leaders are upset. There's something wrong with that picture, it seems. Why were the Pharisees, why were the Jews upset?
He did it on Sabbath.
Yeah, he did it on a Sabbath day.
They've been upset on.
They were upset before this, but that's their principal argument. And what is it that was prohibited or permitted on the Sabbath day?
Carrying stuff.
No, what did God prohibit? I mean, that God has instituted Sabbath. So what did God intend man to do on the Sabbath?
Rest. Glorify God.
To glorify God. Could we say that God intended his people to do good on the Sabbath? Or to do evil? And if I neglect the necessities of people's needs because of its specific day, have I really fulfilled what God did? Let's take a quick look at what Jesus says about his father's reaction to the Sabbath. Let's look at verse 17. Because how many days did God use to create the world?
Six.
6 days. And then on the seventh, what did he do?
Rested.
So now that means that God has done what from that seventh day to Jesus's day? What has God done? But does that mean he stopped working? Let's see what Jesus says. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto." From the beginning of creation, God has continued to work until what day? Till the day that Jesus is talking to them, and then what does Jesus say he's going to do? He's going to continue the work that the Father did. What did God cease on the seventh day, Harriet? His act of creation. But God is still active, involved. If God just said, "I'm not going to be working today," what happens to the planetary courses? "Oh, I can't work today." It's the Sabbath day for God, so he ceases all work. What happens? What happens to the redemptive work that God set into place if he just stops? This is the Sabbath day, we can't do anything. The whole thing that the Pharisees were upset about had nothing to do with God, but had everything to be connected to man-made laws, and it's a sad state of affairs when men institute a supplanting of God's law with their own imagination and then use that to judge God as if they were going to escape God's judgment. And lest we get critical of the Pharisees, oftentimes we can find ourselves in similar situations with the things that are important to us. Oh, well, what about this thing? Or what about that thing? Or what about this vocabulary word? And I grew up the way I grew up, and the things that I grew up with were some tied to a specific church dogma. Others, it was with my parents. My mother was very, very specific. If somebody was talking too loud, you didn't tell them to shut up. Shut up was rude. And even if I hear today somebody say, shut up, it's like somebody just poked me with a sharp stick. It grates me. Certain things that I had grown up with as it relates to Sabbath laws, the Pharisees had their list of things. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. And yet, my things weren't related to that. Part of it was related to music and certain types of... You listen to that, all of a sudden you go and you hear about somebody that did something that was outside of what you thought was acceptable. How easy is it for that classical training that we got in an area that we thought was God's law, but was probably an exaggeration of it, causes us to be judgmental of somebody versus being kind, gracious. And Paul deals with a lot of this stuff. If we eat meat that was offered to idols and we have a clear conscience, what's our problem? There's not a problem. But if I am with a weaker brother who doesn't understand, what do? We don't eat meat. Why? Because we don't want to offend them and we don't want to remove our opportunity to build them up. And there are two people or one person and one couple that stand out highly in my mind in Scripture. People that knew the truth but were really gracious to people that didn't know yet the truth. Barnabas is a guy that does this. John Mark travels with Paul on a missionary journey and abandons the group. If you abandon people in the time of need, what does that really say about your character? We all have a real kind of problem with that. And Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go on another trip. And Barnabas says, let's take John Mark with us. Let's take Mark with us. And Paul says what? No. And there's this contest and this contention that comes. And it gets so severe that what happens? They split. So who's right? Well, I don't know that we can say who's right, but I can tell you the one that was the comforter is Barnabas, and his attitude of not letting him get away with it, but reconditioning and training Mark has then made John Mark at the end of Paul's ministry. I don't want him here. We're in a battle and it's contentious. We can't go together. At the end of Paul's ministry, who does he want to come? How do we go from being contentious, unwanted, to being profitable in the ministry if it isn't for people that will take our weaknesses and work with them? Isn't that what God does with all of us? Or have we come to God with such great strength that God's lucky to have gotten us? What was the work of Jesus? Not to establish you can't walk more than 12 paces on the Sabbath day. And then what we'll do is we'll take a little bit of food and we'll take it from the house and we'll put them at these little weigh stations. And you can walk the prescribed distance, less one step, put a little food there. And so you walk from your house to this spot. And now where are you? Well, I'm still at home. How am I at home? Got my food here. So now I can walk another distance. What God intended us to do is to find ways around the law.
That's kind of what we do.
Is there an example in Scripture where people took the command of God and twisted it where Jesus condemns them for it? How about the word raca? Here is this procedure where if you give to God this, you were absolved of responsibility of taking care of your parents because you had given it to God. Then when your parents died, what could you do? Take it back. Is that really what God intended? But that's how the mind of what? Man works. Jesus is saying, you are using the mind of man to judge God, but you don't understand what God did. God ceased creation, and he did what on the Sabbath day? He took glory in it. He rested. He took satisfaction in it. And then he did what? He continues to work. So now God is going to then take a significant portion of chapter 5 and bring to the Pharisees and to anybody that reads a series of witnesses. And it kind of depends on how you line them up and how you number them. If you have X number and Y number, and so I'm going to say that we have probably 4, maybe 5 witnesses. Depends on how you want to dice a couple of these up. Let's go now to verse 30. We'll start in verse 30 now. Jesus has just kind of said to the Pharisees, you have accused me of violating God's law. Let me accuse you of what your sin is. What is the sin that the Pharisees have? Anybody know what that sin is? It's the sin of unbelief. They have not looked at the evidence and believed that Jesus is the Son of God, but they have looked at the evidence and they have said what? He is a fraud. We know better. And so beginning in verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, as I am hearing what you are saying, I am what? I am judging. I'm holding you accountable. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Here is the first thing that Jesus tells the Pharisees. I'm not here with my own agenda. I don't have something that I'm trying to accomplish other than the will of the Father. And some people would make this one of the witnesses. Let's look at your behavior. What was the agenda of the Pharisees? Their agenda was to prop themselves up and make people think of them more highly. And in essence, the Pharisees thought of themselves in a position better than God. And isn't that what happens when we start making these arbitrary rules that we think are going to protect us from violating God's law? This is about the only way I have learned myself to describe this. If the objective is, this is the word of God, and I want to not violate it, what I'll do is I'll put a boundary around it, and we'll call it this pedestal here, this little lectern. And if I put boundaries this wide, and I can't then do what? I can't touch this because I built a border around this. And now this becomes the new standard, and then pretty soon somebody else comes along and says, well, if I touch this, I am violating what? The Word of God. So now this has supplanted the Word of God, and then what do we want to do? We want to put another border around it. And then pretty soon, that border becomes the Word of God. And I don't touch that, which means I haven't touched this, which really means I haven't touched that. And then pretty soon, it gets as big as this building. And then what does Jesus say to the Pharisees? You serve me with your lips. I'm serving God because I've got all of these boundaries. I give lip service to God, but where is my heart? My heart is far away, and I'm more concerned about arbitrary rules that I've got than the person who I'm supposed to worship. And Jesus says, I'm not here for my own purposes. I am here for the purpose of the Father. And what was the purpose of the Father? Is to bring redemption and to do good to those that had need. And what was Jesus doing? On a day that a man needed help, what did Jesus do? He helped him. And now you are asserting your superiority to God by criticizing me? How foolish these Pharisees had to have looked to Jesus. And he says, I'm not here to promote myself. I'm here to promote the Father. And he is here to do good. And I am doing it because the Father and I are what?
One.
And I am doing his purpose. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I don't think he's saying I can't speak truth, but he is saying that self-witnessing doesn't carry the same weight as external witnesses, right? I've had this with the kids that I've worked with throughout the years. They'll come in and they'll tell you how great they are at something. Oh, you play basketball. Oh, yeah, I'm a great basketball player. Oh, okay, when we get a chance, we'll go play basketball. I am not a basketball player. I'm not even an athlete anymore. The student that came out and said that they were a great basketball player almost inevitably had no clue about what they were doing. The person that says, yeah, I'm okay. Yeah, I played on the team. The one that is not self-promoting tends to have some credibility. Jesus is saying here, I am not promoting myself, but let's look at the evidence that comes to support me. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. This is where I kind of want to read into the text. Verse 32, if we call this our first witness, who is that witness? What's that? We could say it's only, but it's God himself. But then a little bit later, the Father's going to bear witness of him. And so I think this is likely a foretaste and not a separate witness. Because he's going to come on a little bit later and say, the Father bears witness of me. And I think he's just saying that the witnesses that are going to be presented are the best witnesses. I heard about a story that the chairman of the political science department at Clemson University, who was a believer, had a tremendous ministry. If a student came and said, hey, life is falling apart, what can I do? How do you help me? The individual would direct them towards spiritual things. And he was involved in a church, and he would go out on their specific day and go visiting and knock on doors and stuff. And he ended up knocking on the door of a professor at the university, another professor. And it offended the professor to such an extent that he sued this man. And during all of this, they found out that the offended professor had taken a picture of Dr. Dunn and had posted it on a board and would throw darts at it. That just sounds very foolish, and that's kind of where offended, sinful people end up. I'm going to throw darts at you because I can't really shoot you. I can't stab you in real life, so I'll just do it in my imagination. So the court trial came on, and the accusation was, he's the chairman and he's using his position to coerce. And all the testimonies came in. No, he's never done this in class. He's fair-minded. He's open-minded. And then the last day of trial, a horde of police came, and they escorted the governor of South Carolina in to testify. They saved the star witness for the end. And then it got dismissed because this man's not appropriately. Just a fascinating story to have heard about how powerful witnesses are and how their credibility has to be. And Jesus is saying, I'm not the one that's going to bear witness, but let me bring my best case forward. And these witnesses are true. Who's now his first witness? Let's move to verse. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. So who's his first witness? It's really not a witness that is, I am God, but John is the one who said what? Behold the Lamb of God. And Jesus is going to say, I've got this witness that establishes my character, but he's not really my star witness. But you believed John, for he was what? Verse 35, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Here comes John. He's going to tell that Messiah has come, and you're all excited. You are going to rejoice. That means to celebrate, to have a party, a shindig, if you will. You want to party with John that the Messiah has come, and when John pointed to who? To Jesus, then what did you do? You turned and ran. John gives us the start of that witness. So that's, I think, our first witness is John the Baptist. And then he goes on, but I have a greater witness than that of John. You thought favorably of John, but then when John did something different than you expected, wait a second, he's not my guy anymore. Kind of pretty fickle people are, aren't they? I've got a greater witness than John. For the works which the Father have given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness unto me that the Father has sent me. I have been sent. I am a delegate of the Father to do his work. And what is the evidence that Jesus presents? The man that's walking, that had been infirm for 38 years, instead of grabbing that and say, we see Jesus, Messiah, they say, we see something different. John selectively picked seven miracles. The turning of the water into the wine, the raising of Lazarus, this one, the feeding of the 5,000, and I don't have them all remembered in order, and I should have written them down. John selected seven to prove his case. This is one of the seven. Does anybody have a recollection or a guess of how many miraculous type of works that Jesus is recorded in Scripture as having done? Well, he has done those, but what are recorded in Scripture as having been done? John chose seven. We've got the...
they were predicted that the Messiah would do the things which he did.
Yes, they were predicted. There are over 30 works, miracles that are recorded. It's closer to 35, I think. 34, 35. Deliberate were recorded. John only chose seven. But there are 35. If you were looking for evidence of Jesus being Messiah, being from God, being God, what better testimony than a man who was infirm, walking, carrying his stuff? Well, who did this? Jesus. Well, where did he come? I don't know. I just know that he had the power to do this. Oh, Jesus had the power to turn water into wine. He's outside of time. Who's outside of time? Only God. And who was able to do that? Who's the person that's able to give health? God. Who's the person that's able to nourish and sustain and give living water? Who's able to give new birth? Who's able to do all of these things but God? And who is doing them? Who is the agent that is doing them? It's Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, my works give testimony that the Father has sent me. Now verse 37. This is now our third witness. And the Father himself, which had sent me, hath borne witness of me, and ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, ye believe not. Here is a very powerful, strong indictment against the heart of the people. God has said, here is Jesus, hear him. You say you are the believers of God's word, And when you see Messiah, you reject him, and then you listen to just about everybody else and accept him as truth. And people are just about the same today. I think that we could easily go out and write a book and name some fictitious person as the leader of the group. We could call him Mama Mama, and people would come flock to that person and give all of their money and do all of this stuff because Mama Mama is wonderful, but if you talk about Jesus, you need to be put in jail. Why? People don't hear God unless God changes their heart. They don't believe the witness. And Jesus says, God is my witness. He has sent me. Pharisees, you say you believe in God, but you're not what? You're not hearing what God says. You've got ears that are not hearing. And then verse 39 is our fourth witness. Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. Can you just imagine telling a Jewish religious leader, a Pharisee, you haven't looked at the scripture careful enough? Why does that seem funny? They would take their children and put honey on a finger and put it on verses in scripture and say, taste, so that we would associate sweet with the text of scripture. They would memorize passages, and most of them would have had the entirety of the Old Testament that they possessed, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses memorized. Let's just start here, okay? I know that we are much more involved in the Word of God than these people are. Let's start quoting Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was... Let's keep going. We can't even get past verse 3. I confess that I have not kept up with it. When I was in high school, we had Bible quizzing and stuff, and one of the chapters that we were going to quiz over for one group was Genesis 1 and 2, and I did at one time have it memorized. I don't anymore. Don't know how that happens. But the Pharisees kept this active in themselves, and Jesus is saying, search the scriptures. You're not looking, because what do the scriptures do? They testify of who? Of him. He is Messiah. He is Jesus, and he is what? God. And so Jesus bears witness that my testimony is John. But he's not really my witness. My works are my witness. My Father is my witness. Scripture are my witness. And this is where I have a hard time deciding whether I need to make a separate category or keep them the same. Because he keeps coming down and he talks about this. And he then goes, verse 46. For if you had believed Moses. Why is Moses singled out here? He is the author of the five books of the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is their hero. This is the one that led them out of Egypt. You aren't even believing scripture but you're not even listening to Moses, your hero. I kind of want to make Moses my fifth witness, but how do you separate scripture, the Old Testament, from Moses? Aren't they kind of the same? That's why I chose not to split them up. But here is probably one of the areas that I'm going to work really hard at not taking a long detour on. Okay? Because let's read verse 47. But if ye believe not, oh, okay. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For what does that last phrase in verse 47 say?
He wrote of me.
Most of us here have been involved in church for the majority of our adult life in one way or another, right? Share with me from your memory, the active memory, and then file through the filing cabinet. What are the statements that Moses made concerning Jesus? Right? We've got at least one in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the what? So that whole account of the serpents in the wilderness and the serpent being lifted up is less about what's going on in that part of history, although it is. It's really about who? It's about Jesus. It's prophetic about Jesus. It has historical significance, but it's prophetic. That's one thing. I haven't looked at all of them, but I heard somebody recently say that there are 69 distinct references in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that point specifically to Christ. Would that not be a fascinating study to look at the references of Jesus that Moses spoke about? Because here is one of the testimonies that Jesus is calling to the witness stand. Moses spoke of me. So what did Jesus fulfill that Moses spoke? Can I suggest to you that all of the feasts that we have, like the Feast of Passover, has a historical significance, but what is the prophetic part of Moses' instructions concerning the Feast of Passover? What does that prophesy and is fulfilled in Christ? What does that connection? It's the sacrifice, it's his death. We have the Feast of Tabernacles. What does the Feast of Tabernacles signify? God dwelling with us, and now think through where in the New Testament does tabernacles start taking shape? Jesus is on the mount, and he has three of his closest people with him, and they see the glory of God, and the Feast of Tabernacles happens in the spring or the fall. So fall is it's going to be at the end of the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus takes John, Peter, and who else?
James and John.
Yeah, Peter, James, and John. Up on the mount, and Jesus is revealing his glory in a way that they've never seen before. And what does Peter say we should do? We need to build tabernacles. Why would Peter say that? Because he's looking back to the Old Testament, the presence of God is his dwelling in tabernacle, and we are going to live with God, and God has then John. In my Father's house are many what? That is the Latin designation. It is not Greek in designation, because it is, I have made dwelling places, I have made a tabernacle for you. And we look back in John chapter 1, and Jesus says, he has come and he is what? Dwelling with us. He is tabernacling with us. All of a sudden, now can you see what Moses is saying about the Feast of Tabernacles has a direct connection to who? To Jesus. What about the absolute pristine tabernacle itself? It's built on a foundation of what? Silver, speaking of redemption. And inside the tabernacle, it is laid out so that when you walk in, there is a vertical corridor with ends at the end. And so if you were to look at it from the top down, it's going to look like a what?
Cross.
A cross. And it's going to point to this. Who?
Jesus.
To Jesus. Do you know what? There is a very distinct feature that is in the tabernacle that we don't give much thought to, and it's the veil. And we're really fond of speaking of the veil as Christ died, the veil was rent from top to bottom. But what does Paul say? We enter into the presence of God through the body of Christ, and he is now the new, and here's the term that Paul uses, the veil. Does Moses have anything to say about Jesus? You know what I have come to the conclusion? I don't know Moses very well. And I fear that because I don't know Moses very well, I likely don't know Jesus as well as I should. I don't know about anybody else here. And this isn't the pastor saying, you need to feel guilty. This is just the pastor saying, you know what? As I started looking at this and this verse kind of struck me, Moses spoke of me. What did Moses say? And when I asked that question, you all had pretty much the same response that I kind of had. And then as I started looking at it, it's like all of a sudden, just about every allusion that happens in Moses happens in Jesus. Here's a couple of more. The debt or the Red Sea. Here they are coming out of Egypt, which is a picture of what? Of sin and out of the world. And we come and we get to a certain spot and we can't go any farther until what? God intervenes and we have to pass through the water through Jesus. I am the living water. All of a sudden we have another connection that we can't really escape. We don't have to spiritualize it. We just kind of... And then they get into the wilderness, and then another moment happens, and they're at the Jordan River. And what happens at the Jordan River? They can't go any further until what? God intervenes, and they enter into the land of promise. And what's happening in that land of promise? It's really hard to decide what the land of promise in the Old Testament pictures. Because is it heaven or is it sanctification, that purifying that happens? Because Israel goes through a lot of ups and downs in the land of promise, don't they? How many ups and downs do we have in heaven recorded? It doesn't seem like that's going to be the case. What? Sin's going to be completely removed. So is it... It's got to be some of both of it, because we are present now with the Lord, even though we aren't in his
presence.
Our salvation is secure, but how many of us are sanctified to completion? We've arrived. I'm still sinning. I don't want to. And so all of a sudden we see even the passage through the Red Sea typifying who? Jesus. The passing over into the Promised Land through Jordan. We see a picture of Jesus. We see the battles being fought. Who do we see as the conqueror of that? We see Jesus. The law all speaks to who? Jesus. How much of Moses speaks to Jesus? Wait a second. How much do I know Moses now? So I had to ask myself this question. If I really don't understand Moses that well, do I have a limited picture of Jesus? And maybe it would be worth my time to open that window a little bit bigger. But I just thought that was just an interesting phrase there. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Well, what did he write of me? An interesting thing. I probably am not going to take a long detour, because there's like 69 things that I will have to investigate. And that's going to make a long series of lessons. I probably missed one, right?
Just because seven is
Yeah. could be, you know. But how many have found that to be a fascinating verse that just kind of just gets hidden? Right? There are four witnesses, and what is the point of all of this? If you don't believe Moses, Jesus says, you won't believe me. And the whole point of John's writing is not to make us feel guilty and ashamed, but to do what? To bring us to a place that we believe him, and in him there is what? Life, but not just life, it's eternal life, and the character of that life is what? It's a life full of peace and glory and joy. And so the writing that is here is not to go away feeling bad, but it is here so that we come to believe Jesus, that we will be made glad and we will be made alive in him. Father, I ask that you would help us to come to a place where we believe Jesus and it changes our life. We know others will be joining us here shortly. We ask that we will worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.